Our sermon text today is 2 Kings 18, and we'll read verses 13 to the end of the chapter. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it not without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice, in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where is the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered out of their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. The word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible is God's word. We know that. But it's not just information for us to listen to and receive to gain knowledge or to gain data into our brain. It's also a narrative, a life-changing, formative story that through the story itself changes us as we hear it and as we listen to it by the Spirit. This story that I've read this morning is unfamiliar to me. Hopefully it's not unfamiliar to you, but I suspect it is unfamiliar to you. And that's a funny thing because it appears in the Bible three times. Two times, almost verbatim, only a couple of words different. Here in this chapter and then in Isaiah 36. The story is almost exactly verbatim, quoted again. And then in 2 Chronicles, we see it in a little bit different vernacular. And so three times we have this story in the Bible, yet it's not familiar to us like, say, the story of David and Goliath, which only appears one time in the Bible, and it's very familiar to us. 1 Samuel 17. And so as Reformed Christians, as believers, it should shame us a little bit to if we realize we don't know our Bibles as well as we think. And we especially stories like this, great stories that end with God's people overcoming by the Spirit of the Lord, not by their own hands, not by their own might. I'm going to read some of chapter 19 in a minute here as I go through it. But I wanted to start off with, have you ever heard the joke about Hezekiah? That's really what we know Hezekiah for, isn't it? It's that inside joke that knowledgeable Christians like to tell each other when there's maybe a novice in the room that doesn't know the Bible as well, and they say, where is that found in the Bible? And you say, well, that's in Hezekiah 3:15. And they say, oh, okay, well, I'll have to look that up. And they don't realize that that book doesn't exist. That's how we know Hezekiah. We don't know Hezekiah well enough to know him in this vernacular. And if you've sung the Psalms like I think you do, like we sing in our church in Carbondale, there's often when you're singing psalms, I don't think this morning's psalm was so much like that, but there's Psalm 83 and others where the psalmist is just firing off names like Zeba and Heva and Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, and all these different names, and he expects you to know exactly what he's talking about. He's giving fast, rapid-fire allusions to the Bible that he expects you as God's people to know and to understand so that immediately you get the comparison he's making. And so Hezekiah should be the same way. I should be able to say, this is going to be like when the Lord delivered Hezekiah. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. But sadly, myself and you included most likely don't know what that is. We don't know this story well enough, even though the Bible gives it to us three times. And so that's what I want to do today. I don't really want to exposit anything here. I just want to give this story as a narrative for us to hear, to listen, to remember. This is the story of our people. These are our people. These are our ancestors in the faith. God is delivering. Jerusalem is the city that he is delivering in this story from a mighty army, hundreds of thousands of warriors against a small, cooped up inside the walls of Jerusalem band. And he delivers them in a mighty way. We ought to know these stories. This is our Christian identity. But before we talk about this particular story, I want to set it in context. And I want to read the first couple of verses of chapter 18 that I did not read before. So listen to the context. This is what comes before, immediately follow what I read from 13 on. In the third year of Hosea, king of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord God had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. This is a great man. This is a great reformer. In fact, the Bible says he's the greatest king of Judah. There's 20 kings of Judah listed in 1 and 2 Kings. He's the greatest of all of them. Of course, we're not talking about David and Solomon. That's before the divided kingdom. But of the kings of Judah, nobody greater than this man. And if you've read your Bible and you know the first and second king narrative, you know that the one thing that the kings of Judah never do when they reform from idols, when they turn away from idols, is they never bring down the high places. This guy does it. This king takes down the high places. Nobody else had ever done that, and nobody else after him does that. I think Josiah gets close, but not quite as much and not quite as great as a reformation of this man. Hezekiah was a great king. And if you read the Second Chronicles passage, which I'm not going to, it says that in year one, month one of his reign, he starts pulling down idols. It's not something that happens after he's king for a while. Day one of his kingship, he starts pulling down idols, which means he's thinking about it a long time before that as he's watching his father, the evil king Ahaz, build up altars and disobey the Lord and do all kinds of wickedness in Jerusalem and around Judah. He's prepared for it, and when he becomes king, the Reformation begins. He institutes the Passover, which hadn't been celebrated in many generations. And he even calls upon Israel to come down to the Passover. If you know 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you know that Israel is about to be destroyed. They're about to be carried off into exile. In fact, before the part that we read, they are carried off. Let me go ahead and read that. In the fourth year, this is verse 9, of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, king of Elah, king of Israel. I'm sorry, Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. So, notice the numbers here. 4 years into Hezekiah's reign, he sees a siege take place in his neighboring country of Israel, and 3 years later, the siege is over, and all of Israel is carried off into Assyria. Never to return, we know that. He didn't know that. But they never come back. That's the northern 10 tribes. And they're going to exile, and they never come back. He's a front row witness of that event. In his fourth year of kingship, he sees that happen. But before that, from years 1 to year 4, he had been calling them to repentance. And they, of course, didn't listen. He had been calling them to stop worshiping the golden calf, come down and worship God in Jerusalem, at the altar, at God's temple, where they were supposed to. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. For 20 generations, we haven't done that. We're not going to start now. And he sent out messengers, and they said no. So in the fourth year of Hezekiah, or in the sixth year, the siege was over, and they were carried away. Verse 11, the king of Assyria carried away the Israelites to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. So Hezekiah brings about a great reformation, and even so much so that he tries his best to evangelize the northern 10 tribes, and they refuse to listen, and they're carried away. So that's year 1 through 4 through 6, and now we skip forward to where I started reading, verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So roughly 9 years later, 8 years later, Sennacherib is now the new king of Assyria. They've carried off the 10 tribes. That was the other king, his father, Shalmaneser. Now he comes back to finish the job and take Judah too. And so Hezekiah knows what kind of army this is. He knows what kind of threat they are to him. He saw firsthand the siege of Samaria and knows what happens when you don't leave the city for 3 years. The starvation. The eating of whatever you can get your hands on. Like the Rabshakeh threatens here. Later on in this chapter, he knows what's going to happen. He knows the seriousness of it. And he has been preparing for it for many years. It doesn't really say this here, but the spiritual reformation that he instituted on day one, year one, has had 14 years to take root. And now the people are ready to obey Yahweh. They're ready to listen, even when there's 180,000 warriors surrounding the city. They're willing to listen. Even when this Rabshakeh guy comes to the wall and starts threatening them with things like verse 27. Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Those aren't empty threats. Those things happened in Samaria a few years before this. And those things are predicted if you read Deuteronomy 30 or so, 31. Moses told them, if you don't obey this covenant, there's going to be bad times come where two women are going to fight over the dead child who gets to eat them. That's, I believe, Deuteronomy 31. That's the kind of starvation. That's the kind of abandonment you're going to have in your cities, in your towns, and in your walled cities, your fortified cities, when you don't obey the voice of the Lord. And so Hezekiah has prepared for this, and now he says, let's obey Yahweh. Let's worship Yahweh rightly. Let's worship him at the temple. And now the Rabshakeh comes and makes his threats. Notice some of the things he's threatening. Verse 25. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, this is the Rabshakeh talking, the Lord said to me, go up to this land and destroy it. The king of Assyria thinks he has a mandate from Yahweh to destroy Jerusalem. And in a way he does. It's, of course, he's a pagan, so he doesn't read the Bible correctly. He's read the book of Isaiah probably, or he's read the book of Jonah or Hosea, and he's read that Assyria is predicted by those prophets to come and destroy Israel. And so he, by extension, says, oh, we destroyed Israel, and now we're going to go get Judah too, the cousin of Israel, the brother of Israel. The Lord has given us this mandate. But he doesn't realize why the Lord gave that mandate in the first place. Remember, he's a pagan. He thinks like a pagan. He sees the Bible, he sees the word of the Lord, and thinks, oh, Yahweh speaks like any other god would speak. He wants to be worshipped like any other god would be worshipped. Notice where he says in verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he, talking about Yahweh, whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? He's thinking that Hezekiah pulling down all these altars was a bad move. You've offended Yahweh. He thinks like a pagan. That's the very thing that Yahweh is liking about Hezekiah. That's the very thing that he's commended for earlier on. But the king, the Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria think, oh, Hezekiah has offended his God. He's a stench in the nostrils of Yahweh. Therefore, I have this mandate to come and destroy him. He doesn't realize that, no, Hezekiah has done great things in the eyes of the Lord. He's been very faithful, and the Lord's going to protect him. But I think the real crux of his threat is found in verse 19. And the Rabshakeh said to him, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? I took that phrase and made it the sermon title, mere words. What's he saying? Sennacherib is saying, you think that words can fight battles? No. It takes swords and horsemen and chariots and empires and might and allies to fight battles. And your ally is Pharaoh, and he's weak now. I've already defeated him. That's what you're trusting. You're really trusting. You're not trusting in Yahweh. You're really trusting in Pharaoh. He's weak. But if you are really trusting in Yahweh, how can he save you? None of the other gods have saved you, have saved their nations. I've defeated all these nations. And he starts rattling them off one by one. How can you think that your little household or national god, your national deity, can protect you when none of these other national deities have protected them? It's not going to work, Hezekiah. Mere words aren't strategy for war. And I think that's the key, because mere words become Hezekiah's strategy for war. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 1, following where we finished off. As soon as King Hezekiah heard what his three lieutenants came and told him with clothes torn, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. How does Hezekiah respond to the threats of Sennacherib? Doesn't say a word. Is silent before the Lord. Tears his clothes in humility. This is the king. His clothes are very costly. He's in an exalted position. For him to tear his clothes is a big deal. Obviously, our culture, we don't get that. We don't do that in our culture. But in that culture, it's a very big deal what he did. Tearing your clothes, tearing your kingly robes, is like saying, "I'm not a king anymore. I'm undone. I've got no authority before anybody. This king is going to come and destroy us unless Yahweh helps us." And he's not even got the pride to speak to Yahweh. He has such a humble heart at this point. He says, go to Isaiah and have him pray to Yahweh. Let's read verse 3. And they said to him, this is the three men talking to Isaiah. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer. So he's telling Isaiah to pray for them. Lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. I don't even have the ability to pray. I'm so humbled by this situation. I want you, the prophet of God, the prophet of Yahweh our God, to pray. I can't even pray for this. That's the humility of Hezekiah. And so how does Isaiah answer? He answers with a very interesting response. Verse 6. When the servants of the king of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master," this is verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord, and he tells Hezekiah how God is going to conduct himself, how God is going to conduct his battle. This Rabshakeh, this Sennacherib, this king of Assyria, has boasted great things, has said many great words, and then has accused you and said, "Don't trust in mere words. I'm going to send him mere words to defeat him." What is a rumor? Just a little tweet, a little word, right? Just a little lie, or maybe it's true. That's going to come into his ear, and that's going to cause him to undo all his plans for Judah, all his conquering ways. A rumor is going to come, and he's going to bail out, Isaiah says. But not only that, we'll see more in a minute. So the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. So just some context, Lachish is a fortified city in Judah, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. That's where the king was. He sent the general, Rabshakeh, up to make his threats to Jerusalem, planning to come there next. And now he comes back, and the king has moved. Why has he moved? Why has he moved to Libna? Verse 9. Now the king heard, here's the rumor, heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, and he's going to go on again with another threat. So that rumor has come. The king of Cush, or the king of Ethiopia, depending on which Bible you read, has been on the march, has been on the move. Or at least he hears a rumor that he's been on the march. And so now his plans are altered. He planned on defeating these fortified cities first, and then finally cornering Hezekiah in Jerusalem and taking the capital city last. Like you would, you know, like World War II, we marched on France, and then eventually we got to Berlin, right? The capital city. Same kind of idea here. I'm going to march on Lachish, Libna, and then I'm going to finally get up to Jerusalem and defeat this great king, King Hezekiah, and show him what he's really not great. But now he hears this rumor, and that causes him to hurry his plans up. The king of Ethiopia is coming. The king of Cush is coming. You're going to have to hightail it and get this done quickly so that they don't come and get your backside or something like that. And so now he sends the Rabshakeh back with an army to Jerusalem. Verse 11. "Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands." These same threats and these same boasts he's going to start spouting out again. "Devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telesser? Where is the king of Hamath? The king of Arpad? The kings of the city of Sepharvaim? The king of Hena? Or the king of Eva?" He comes back making the same threats. Possibly this time a little bit of hurry in his voice. "You guys need to be listening to us. We're hurrying things up." He also writes a letter. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the... He wrote this all in a letter that was delivered to Hezekiah. "Received the letter from the hands of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. for they were not gods, but were the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." Apparently, King Hezekiah has been encouraged by the words of Isaiah, because now he's willing on his own part to pray. He takes the letter, he spreads it before the Lord, we assume in the temple right there, in front of the Lord, and says, "Lord, hear what he has to say." He's not lying. He's telling the truth. He has destroyed all these lands. He has done all these great things. He has a big army. One thing he doesn't realize, though, is all these lands were worshiping stone and wood. We don't do that. We don't worship stone and wood. We worship the living God. So reveal yourself to him. That's his prayer. That's his prayer to Yahweh. "I can't do anything. You must do it all. You're the mighty God. Prove yourself and prove yourself greater than all these lands that he's destroyed." So now the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah again, verse 20. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him.'" And now there's going to be about half a chapter of prophesying against Assyria, against Sennacherib. So Isaiah is saying, the Lord has heard your prayer, and now I'm going to give some more mere words about Sennacherib, and he's going to fulfill every one of them. Listen to the words of God to Sennacherib. These are chilling words, too. "She despises you." This is verse 21. "She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and have lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord. You have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled the tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruin. With their inhabitants shorn of strength and are dismayed, while their inhabitants shorn of strength are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came.'" What's God saying to Sennacherib? "You're my beast. You're my dog. You're my horse. You're my animal. And I told you to do all these things, and you did them at my word, my mere words. And now it's time to put a hook in you and take you back and put you in the doghouse, put you back in the kennel. You're my beast. You've been my tool. You've been my hand, as it were, to destroy Israel because they disobeyed me and they broke my covenant. And now I'm not going to let you touch this land. I'm going to put my hook in your nose and bring you back." What kind of animal do you hook in the nose? It's a bull, right? Or maybe even a pig. He's calling him a bull or a pig. "I'm going to pull you back to Assyria. I'm going to yank you back across the desert, and you're not going to touch my chosen ones, my people." And now the prophecy changes. That was all toward Sennacherib, and now the prophecy changes toward the people of Zion and Hezekiah. Verse 29, "And this shall be the sign for you, you faithful people. This year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year of what springs the same. And in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the striving remnant of those, and sorry, then the surviving remnant of those of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a land of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." So God is saying to the people, "You're caught up inside the walls of the city. You can't even go out and plant your own vineyards or trim your vineyards and plant your fields. Don't worry about that. You're cooped up in the city. You're going to go out and reap a harvest of you, of a field, of fields you didn't plant." That's what he's saying. This shall be a sign. This is how you shall know that this is going to come to pass. Eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. For 2 years, you're not going to have to plant anything. I'm going to take control of all these fields, and I'm going to make them flourish for you. And then the third year, sow and reap. You've got 3 years coming up where you're not going to be under siege. Remember, there was 3 years of siege in Samaria, 3 years of starvation. This is the opposite. 3 years of bountiful harvest, even though you're not even doing any work. You're cooped up inside behind the walls while the armies are surrounding. You can't go out and farm. You can't farm in a city. You can't farm when the armies are trampling all the ground around here. But don't worry about that. Go out and reap after I deliver you. That's going to be the sign. Verse 32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's the promise of God. Why am I going to do these things? Not because Hezekiah is a humble man. Hezekiah is a humble man. Hezekiah is a great king. But he's not meriting the favor of the Lord because of that. That's God showing his mercy to the people, giving them a great king, giving them a humble king, who prepared them for 14 years to say no to the king of Assyria, to say, no, we're not going to open these doors. You can't march in here. We're going to stand against you. You're not going to take this city and destroy this temple. This is God's temple. This is God's place of holy worship. You can't have it. Yahweh says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Urshadan, his son, reigned in his place. Now, verse 35 through 37 covers about 17 years of history. The next night, yes, the army was dead. God, the angel of the Lord came and destroyed them in one night, it says. But in one night, he doesn't travel back and get killed by his sons. That happens many years later. Remember, the king is not surrounding the city. His generals and the army is surrounding the city. The king is still chasing down rumors in Lachish and Libna and other places in Judah. And so God destroys the army. He's got no army left to fight with, except the one that's with him there. So he hightails it back to Assyria. And he writes in the history books, if you read the Assyrian history, that he cooped up, I think the words are, he cooped up Hezekiah like a caged bird. But it never says in the Assyrian history that he actually took the city. Of course, he's not going to write that down because he didn't. And he's not going to boast about things that happened to him that were bad, like he got the hook in his nose and yanked back by the Lord. So the Assyrian annals of history talk about this event, but they don't say anything about the 185,000 dying, and they don't say anything about Sennacherib conquering Judah, because he doesn't. He goes back to his hometown. He stays in Nineveh. He stays in he worships in the temple of his God, and eventually two of his sons conspire against him, kill him while he's at worship. I think it's 17 years after this. And then Urshadan becomes king in his place, his third son. So God does put a hook in his nose and a bit in his mouth and does rein him in as his beast. God does everything that he promises he'll do. So what does this story do for us? A lot and not much. It doesn't do, it's just mere words, right? It's just a story. It's just something we've listened to, and now it's just going to bounce around in our minds, and we're going to think about it. But I would encourage you to think about it and read it over and over again. It's given to you 3 times in the Bible. There's a reason why God wants you to hear this narrative. This narrative is a narrative of, you could even say it's a narrative of Advent. It's a coming of the Lord. The Lord comes and deals with his people. The Lord comes and deals with his people's enemies, and he deals with them in a very mighty way, with a mighty hand. But he doesn't do it the way that we would expect, way we would want. We would want, somewhere in Jerusalem, some great swordsman comes out and starts, you know, like in a Samson-like way, starts killing a bunch of people. That would be great. We'd love that movie, right? That'd be a great scene. That's not how the Lord does it. He does it in the middle of the night when nobody's even watching. They wake up and all of a sudden these dead bodies. What happened? We don't know. The Lord came. The Lord did something. 185 people don't die in one night without there's some miraculous event taking place. We didn't even know they were dead until we woke up and saw all the dead bodies laying everywhere. The Lord uses His word to defeat His enemies. The Lord creates the world by mere words. If you want to say mere, that's the way that the Rabshakeh talks. We know better. It's not by mere words. It's by powerful, almighty, eternal words. These are His words. His words change us. We don't need to be changed by some medicine or by some apparatus or technology. We need to be changed by the words of the Lord. The Word of God changes us. Hearing these stories are formative for us. These are formative for your children. Your children need to know these stories. We live in a culture that's very enamored with stories. All the movies of the last 15 years have been about comic book heroes and stories and all these guys that have these great powers. And there's a place for those kind of stories. But we need these stories. These are the formative stories. In fact, I'll say this. If your child knows who the father of Luke Skywalker is, but doesn't know who the father of Hezekiah is, you have a problem. Nothing wrong with Darth Vader. Okay, nothing wrong. Fine. Tell them that story. But don't neglect this story. Three times in the Bible it's given to you. This is the formative story. Those stories are only good if they relate to this story. If they give you the same truths that are exposed in this story. Who's the father of Hezekiah? Ahaz. Yeah, we read that earlier. Remember that. That's important. Who's the son of Hezekiah? Manasseh, an evil king. Who's his grandson? Josiah, a reforming king. Who's the son after that? Well, there's three, and I can't remember them all now. So I'm showing myself not knowing the story. We need to know these kings very well, like the back of our hand, like any story we know of our own culture. These need to be because these are the stories of our people. This is important as George Washington is. This is important as World War II history. This is the history of the Christian faith right here. And you need to know it. Because there's going to come a time in your life where you're going to be in a situation that relates to this. Probably not 185,000 people surrounding the city of Springfield. But something like that in your own life. And you're going to need this narrative to say, I need to be like Hezekiah. I need to be humbled before the Lord. I need to listen to the prophet of the Lord or the minister of the Lord. I need to go to the elders, the session, to give advice. I need to listen to the scriptures. I need to listen to what God has said to me, what God has promised to me. I need to trust in mere words so that mere words can change me and God, I can see the deliverance of the Lord like Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem did. This story used to be popular in not so much the American culture, but in the English culture. In the 1800s, during the reign of terror of Napoleon, so the first 15 years, so 1801 to 1815 or so was the reign of Napoleon in Europe and his conquering empire. Many people died, over 3 million people died during those 15 years in the Napoleonic Wars. And there was a man, a British citizen named Lord Byron, who was by no means a Christian, but he knew this story. And he wrote a poem about it, and he published it in a book called Hebrew Melodies about 2 months before Napoleon fell at Waterloo. And the fall of Napoleon at Waterloo is much like this story. This great army that's unstoppable all of a sudden gets stopped by, of course, we know, the winter. And they die, and the Russians overwhelm them, and Napoleon's reign ends. He doesn't die, though. He goes back and is exiled, kind of like Sennacherib is. So Lord Byron wrote this poem called The Destruction of Sennacherib, and he published it, and it was so popular, children would memorize it as a part of their education at school. It's it's quoted in The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. So it's a very popular poem for the next two or three generations. It's kind of been lost now, but I want to give it to you as my closing statement, because this is how knowing these kinds of stories can change a culture around us. It can cause us to take dominion. Not only in the church, but in the surrounding culture. Lord Byron was a despot of a man. He was a libertine. He had many illegitimate children. He's famous for writing the book Don Juan, which is now a euphemism for somebody who's a womanizer, right? That's what the book is about. That's what kind of man he was. But he wrote a poem about this story, a very good poem. I'm going to read to you. And you can just tell that this story took root, even in the pagan heart of Lord Byron. So I'm going to read this and be done. The Destruction of Sennacherib by Lord Byron. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold And his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears were like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their heart but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broken, the temples of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your narrative, your story, the great story you tell us, the words by which you create us. Teach us, make us new, make us understand your ways. Pray that this story and other ones from the scriptures would remind us of that, would be formative to us, would be formative to our children, raise up a generation that understand who Hezekiah was, not just a mere joke, but a man of great humility, a man that also sinned, a man that God helped, a man that God sent his prophet to, a man that trusted in you and was humble. All the things that the scriptures tell us about him cause us to understand him, understand his story, and cause it to make our children and ourselves mighty in spirit. Give us dominion in our time and around the city of Springfield, the city of Carbondale, the cities where your churches are faithfully worshiping you. We pray that by mere words, by the worship, by the songs we sing, the things that we say, by reading of your word, we might take dominion in Christ's name. Amen.